We're in Mark chapter 10, and we'll be covering verses 32 to 45 today. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at your word, we just ask that you would speak to us. Lord, we want to see Jesus. We want to fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and was seated at the right hand of God. Lord, we want to see you. We want to know you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through the pages of Scripture, through the words that you've recorded here for our learning. We pray that you would transform us by them, that you would conform us to your image, that you would make us new people. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In their travel to Jerusalem, they're on their way in. This is it. This is the big deal. The disciples, Jesus, they're heading to Jerusalem. And you notice from the language here, the disciples are aware that something significant is going on. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. They sensed something was up. This wasn't a casual commute to a different city as they were used to, where they may have joked and hung out together, and Jesus was ahead. He was alone. His attitude was different. There was something that was startling about his composure. There was something that was disturbing to them about the way he was walking. Luke 9, verse 51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." There was a determination in the way he was heading to Jerusalem. And he explains exactly what this was about. Jesus is becoming increasingly clear and specific as to what's going to happen to him with his disciples. This is the third time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has divulged information about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Jesus, as our great prophet, is making specific predictions as to what's going to happen to him. John 13, verse 19, Jesus says, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am here, that I am He." I am who? I am He. Who's He talking about? I think Isaiah 46 gives us a little bit of a clue. Isaiah 46, verse 9. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Jesus is telling his disciples what's going to happen, and he's very explicit and specific so that they will know that he's the one that was speaking in Isaiah 46. "I am God, there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, telling you what's going to happen before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you'll know who it was that was speaking to you. Now, what does he say? In Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Here, Mark 10:33, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem. He says, see, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit upon him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Notice what he says there. Notice the specific details. And we, knowing the story, understand a little bit better than the disciples did at this point. We, as we look back, can see, wow, look at these predictions. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Somebody's going to hand him over to them. Somebody's going to deliver him to them, turn him over. They will condemn him to death, the chief priests and scribes. They're going to condemn him to death. But they're not going to carry out the sentence. Notice that. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles who are going to carry out the sentence. And look at the specifics here. The Gentiles will mock him. Think of the purple robe and the crown of thorns. Spit on him. Flog him. And kill him. How did he know all those details, all those specifics? It's not like it was typical for a prisoner to be flogged before crucifixion. That was an unusual thing that Pilate did. That was in hopes that the Jewish leaders would be satisfied with that and he wouldn't have to put him to death. This had to be a shock to his disciples as Jesus lays this out. And notice he never speaks about this without telling them specifically. And after 3 days, he will rise again. He always gives them that hope. He doesn't leave them in despair. Now it's interesting. In each of these three accounts in the Gospel of Mark, what follows? What do the disciples respond with? And here it's no different. Mark chapter 8. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, no, stop talking like that. That's not right. Mark 9. They did not understand this saying and they were afraid to ask him. Jesus asked, what are you guys talking about? They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Can you believe it? Jesus is talking about his death. And they're talking about power and position and authority. Who? I'm better than you are. Jesus is talking about dying. They don't get it. It's no different here. They still don't get it. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's a pretty open-ended question. That's pretty wide open. We want you to just commit to doing whatever we want you to do for us. I sense in that a little bit of hesitation that they knew what they were asking was a little bit out there. Because they didn't just come out and say, Jesus, this is what we want you to do for us. They were looking for a commitment first. Tell us you'll do it, and then we'll tell you what it is that we want to ask you. We find out from the other Gospels that Salome, James and John's mother, was pushing them in this. She was kind of running this thing. My boys, you got to give my boys a special position here. I think they were hoping for Jesus to turn and say, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, you can have, you name it. He didn't answer that way. He was wiser than that. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you? What's your request that you want me to grant?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." We want to be right-hand man, left-hand man. We want to be with you. We want to have those positions of power. We want to have the closeness to the king. Now, they got one thing right. Notice that. Give them credit for this. They got one thing right. They recognized Jesus was destined for glory. Jesus was destined to be the king, the Messiah, the one who reigns. He was destined for glory. Give them credit for that. They got that right. Many of us, we don't follow Jesus that way. We don't follow Jesus as if he was really going to reign and rule, that he was really going to be in glory one day. The rest of it, that's a little rough for them. They misunderstood the path to get there. How do you get to glory? What is greatness all about? We've talked about this. Jesus has talked about this a little bit already. Jesus answers them with a question. First of all, he says, "You don't know what you are asking. Do you have any clue, any idea what you're saying, what you're signing up for? Do you realize?" They didn't. And they demonstrate this by their answer to his question. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Drink the cup that I drink. Be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. What is this talk of cups and baptisms? What is this question? What is he talking about? I think we're helped a little by another scenario in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus uses the same language. Matthew 26, verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" What is this cup he's talking about? Verse 42, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" What is this cup? What is he talking about here? The cup was his suffering. The cup was his death. John 18:11, Jesus says to Peter after he's hacking away with his sword, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He referred to his suffering. He referred to his crucifixion, his death, as a cup that the Father had given him. The cup of laying down your life for the sake of others. And that's what he asked James and John if they were up for. Are you willing to drink my cup? Are you willing to lay down your life for the sake of others? Are you willing to suffer for God's glory? Now, there's an aspect of this that the cup that Jesus took was more than he ever expected or intended for his disciples to take. Revelation 14:10 says, "He also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured at full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." It's talking about those that reject Christ. They drink the cup of the wrath of God. Revelation 16:19, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." There's a cup of God's wrath. God is angry about sin. It's an offense. And don't ever take sin lightly. Don't ever take the attitude that, well, Jesus, you know, He'll forgive me. I can sin. God is fuming about sin. The good news is that cup that was being served up for me, the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger, the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath, God handed that to Jesus Christ on the cross, and He drank it up. As one of the hymns said, He left nothing but love for me. That is awesome. That is good news. You have a choice this morning. Do you drink your own cup, or do you let Jesus take it for you as your substitute? Now, what was the baptism He referred to? What's He talking about here? He was already baptized in water in the Jordan River by John the Baptizer. What's He talking about here? Luke 12:50 helps us out. He says, as He's heading to Jerusalem, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What's He talking about? What does the word baptism mean? The baptism, baptize, is not an English word. It's a Greek word that they've just converted the letters into English. The word translated means to immerse, to dunk. Jesus is saying, I have something to be immersed in. How great is my distress until it is accomplished? This is another picture of what He's talking about. His suffering, His death. Paul in Romans picks up this picture and ties baptism into death. In Romans 6:3-4, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Colossians 2:12, he says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Baptism is being immersed in death. That's the picture there. You go down, water baptism, you go down in water. If you stay down, what happens? It's a picture of death. It's a picture of the grave. It's a picture of being buried. Jesus says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am going to be baptized with? He says, I am going to be immersed in my suffering. I am going to be submerged in pain and agony. Are you up for that? James and John, they say to Him, we're able. Yeah, we can do that. Do you think they got it? Do you think they understood what He was talking about? Now, this is heavy what Jesus says to them. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Wow. That's a promise to hold on to. And we know from the book of Acts, James was the first one of the apostles to be killed for his faith. John was the other extreme. He was the only apostle to live to an old age. But that was not for lack of trying. As we hear in church history, tells us that he was boiled in oil. There were many attempts made to execute him, and apparently he was a tough old bugger, and it didn't work. So they finally exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he received the the vision of Revelation. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? You will drink the cup that I drink. With the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Now, is that a promise exclusive to James and John because they asked this question? I don't think so. Jesus said in the last passage, he talked about a lot of rewards. He talked about a lot of good things. You'll receive, if you give up things in this life, you'll receive 100-fold with persecution. That's a promise that we can hold on to and say, I know in this life it's not going to be easy. Now, this is tough. He says, yeah, you're going to drink the cup. You're going to be baptized with the baptism. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. It's not mine to just randomly assign who gets to sit there. That's God's choice. You will suffer. You will die. But I'm not guaranteeing you any position. Wow. And when the 10 heard it, they begin to be indignant with James and John. You can imagine, you guys trying to be great, you know, trying to get the first place. We were hoping for that. I think it betrays what they were thinking in their hearts. Why would they be so upset with these two guys if they hadn't been pursuing the same thing? And we know from other discussions that they had been. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, he senses this is not a problem isolated with James and John. This is universal to all His followers. And so He speaks to them and He says, let me teach you a thing or two. Jesus called them to Him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. He pulls a contrast between His followers and worldly authority and leadership. They had plenty of examples to look around at. The Herods and Herodiases of their day provided ample illustration that authority corrupts, and absolute authority corrupts absolutely. Leadership taking advantage of those who were below them to fulfill their own pleasures. The one in charge gets to be waited on hand and foot by those under them. The king gets to do whatever he wants. That's not the way it's to be among Jesus' followers. Jesus said the way to greatness is serving others. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Become a slave of all. Enter into voluntary servitude. Become a bond slave to your brothers and sisters. That's heavy stuff. The way to greatness is through the cup of suffering. Immersion in the death of Christ. Ministering to others, becoming their slaves. This doesn't sound like good news. This doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Who is sufficient for these things? Suffering, death, servanthood, slavery? Yeah, sign me up. The next verse gives us the basis for our slavery, suffering, and death. The next verse gives us what we need to be able to stand firm through suffering, through slavery, through death. It starts with that foundational word, for. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The basis of our serving, the basis of our suffering, is Jesus serving us. Jesus as a man did not come to be served. That was clear in the way he came. Born in a barn, no room in the inn. His parents took him and fled to Egypt to spare his life. He worked for 30 years as a common carpenter. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had to get money out of the mouth of a fish to pay his own taxes. He surrounded himself with an unschooled group of troublemakers that incessantly misunderstood his mission and purpose and bumbled at every opportunity. Jesus didn't come to be served. He didn't gather a group of guys around him that would wait on him hand and foot. Jesus turned leadership on its head. He redefined greatness. While the disciples were discussing who was better than who, Jesus took the towel and began to wash their feet. He even told Peter that if you don't allow me to serve you, you have no part in with me. One pastor says this, "What a horrendous mistake it would be if we heard Jesus' call to be the servant of all in verse 44 as a call to serve him. It is not. It is a call to learn how to be served by him. Don't miss this. This is the heart of Christianity. This is what sets our faith off from all other major religions. Our God does not need our service. Nor is he glorified by recruits who want to help him out. Our God is so full and so self-sufficient and so overflowing in power and life and joy that he glorifies himself by serving us." This is a call to learn how to be served by him. It's demanding that we suffer and die and serve one another. But Jesus is telling us that he is coming under us to serve us in that. I can't do that. I don't have the strength, the power, the desire to suffer, to lay my life down for other people. Jesus is providing the power, the strength, the ability for us to do the impossible, to suffer, to serve. He gives us the primary way in which he serves us. He came to give his life a ransom for many. This was not an accident. Jesus did not end up in Jerusalem as the result of a series of unfortunate turns of events. This is why he came. This was his purpose. This was why his face was set toward Jerusalem and his followers were amazed and feared. He had come to earth to accomplish one thing. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus came to give his life, and in giving his life, he was serving me by becoming my ransom. I want to talk about that word ransom for a little bit. I think it's important that we understand what he's saying here. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. No doubt it is possible to empty the saving of most of its significance by generalizing it to mean that in some undefined way Christ's death would be of great saving benefit to mankind and therefore might be spoken of metaphorically as a ransom for the good of many. That's what one of the Bible dictionaries says. We don't want to fall into that trap. We don't want to just generalize and say, oh yeah, it's some metaphor of something nice. What does the word mean? Ransom is the Greek word lutron, and its primary meaning is paying a ransom price to obtain liberation. It is substitutionary in its very nature, and this idea of a substitute is emphasized by the word for. The word for is not the ordinary word for there. It's the word anti, which means literally in place of. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. and to pay my ransom price to obtain my liberation in my place, in the place of many. Now, first, we need to clarify what this ransom is not. When we think of a ransom, we think of kidnappers and terrorists taking people hostage and setting their price for their liberation. God was not paying a price to an enemy. The devil does not get the privilege of setting the price for our freedom. God doesn't pay off the devil. What it says is he binds the strong man and plunders his house. He binds the devil and casts him into the lake of fire. There's no payment going on here to the devil. The Bible talks about Jesus offering himself to God. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. God was the recipient of this payment. God is the offended party. God is the one we've sinned against. God is the one that is furious about my sin. It's God's glory that I have fallen short of. It's before God that Jesus steps in as my substitute, takes my place, drinks the cup of the wrath of a holy God against my sin, is immersed in the death that he did not deserve. He offers a perfect life on my behalf as my ransom to God. In this, he becomes my servant and does what I am not able to do. Jesus serves me by enabling me to do what I cannot do by myself, to follow him in drinking the cup of suffering, being baptized into his death, and serving my brothers and sisters. Jesus promises persecution to his followers, but he promises to be among us as one who serves. His promise to serve us and enable us as we lay down our lives in the service of others. That's his promise to us. He says, yeah, I'm calling you to things you can't do, but I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to come under you and enable you to do the things that you can't do. First and foremost, to offer you a ransom. Offer myself as a ransom for you. Offer myself in your place. That's what we took communion this morning about. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus took my cup and drank it up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're amazed. We're amazed at who you are. We're amazed at the length you would go to save unworthy sinners such as I. We're amazed that you were willing to suffer, were willing to die in my place. We stand amazed, we worship you, that you love us that much. We just ask that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that we would, in faith, step out to do the things that we can't do, trusting that you will be our servant to enable us to do the things you ask us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Indeed, nothing compares to the promise we have in him. Is he your substitute? Is he your ransom? If he's not, let him serve you in that. Let him become your servant. Let him become your substitute.